over with me to Psalms 139 tonight. And actually, I'd like for you to turn to two different places, Psalms 139 and then bookmark Isaiah chapter 6. We'll start in Psalms 139 first. I do want to say, man, this is really a good-looking crowd. This is a great crowd. I'm excited to preach to y'all tonight. It is an honor to be here. You know, your pastor and I are very good friends. More than just friends, I view him as a mentor and someone that I greatly love and appreciate. So your church means a lot to us. If you remember, you all helped us when we started our church six years ago. We were sent out of your mission board, and so I'm certainly grateful for all of that. So thank you again for the opportunity to be here. Why don't you look with me at Psalms 139. The Bible says, if you will, stand with me one last time as we read the scripture. Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24 are the two passages we're going to begin with. The Bible says here, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want to preach from this passage and look at Isaiah chapter 6. And the title of my message is this: It's All About Me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might help us tonight. I know folks have worked hard this morning, various ministries. And now this is truly the church, the core, the backbone that's here tonight. And Lord, I beg you that as we look at this passage in Isaiah 6, we look at this thought of it's all about me, and we would say what David said, which he said, "Search me." And I pray that that would happen tonight. I pray for something miraculous would take place in individual lives and hearts that would really culminate at the invitation, culminate this week of a life that has completely changed to become more like Thee. Lord, I pray that you'd bless in a great way. We need your help. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. I pastored in Elizabethtown for about 11 years, and then about a year or two after we left, which we left in 2012, the new pastor I had become friends with, and I'd talked to him on the phone rather a couple times and got to know him, and he had called me up and we talked about different things, and he said one time, he says, "You ever eat this restaurant, Las Chalupas? You know it. The grapes. I'm sure you all have been there. We've eaten there once together, and it's my favorite Mexican restaurant in Elizabethtown, Kentucky." And I said, "Listen, oh, we used to go there all the time, every week, just about. And I kind of know a lot of the people there." He says, "Well, apparently they know you, because the last time I went to eat there, and they all asked me, when I told them I was the pastor of Lincoln Trail Baptist Church, they all asked, they said, how's the former pastor, Brother Harris, how's he doing? And he's up in, you know, where is he? What state?" And they said, "Rochester, New York." He says, "Every time I go to that restaurant, I see these certain waiters, and they'll keep saying, 'How's Pastor Harris doing?' So apparently you've made a great impression on them." And so I thought, wow, that's great. I didn't realize that. I know I gave them a lot of money, but I didn't know I had made an impression on them. But so on this trip down, we knew that we were going to drive straight through all day on Friday. So 2 days ago, left at 8 in the morning, and we'd drive straight through, take about 10 hours, get to E-Town at give or take 6 o'clock-ish, and meet my parents. And then they'd bring Christina from college down. She'd hop in and ride with us, but we would share a meal. I said, "We're going to go back to Las Chalupas, and we're going to eat there. We haven't been there a long time." And I thought, surely, when I walk in and I see if the same waiters are there, they're going to recognize me, and it'd be a great reunion. And so we walk in, and I look around. There's a lot of new faces, a lot of new waitresses, waiters that I don't recognize. Then there's two waiters in particular I recognized. And one guy, a shorter type of fella, looked like he's in his late 40s, maybe early 50s, of Mexican descent. I make eye contact with him. He makes eye contact with me. And it's one of those moments where you one person kind of looks at you and says, "I think I know you," but they're not really sure. And I'm thinking, yeah, he recognized me. And so he comes over, he's getting everybody's order in terms of the drinks, and he comes up to me, and I look at him, I say, "Hey, how are you doing?" He says, "I'm doing fine." And he says, and I looked at him, I said, "Do you remember me? I'm Jeff Harris, the former pastor of Lincoln Trail Baptist Church. I'm now up in Rochester, New York." And he looked at me and says, "What do you want to order?" Oh, man, my ego was shot. I thought I was a rock star at that Mexican restaurant. I found out they only want me for my money. Amen. Man, I was disappointed. Last summer, in June, our two girls, our oldest, Christina and Cynthia, worked at a camp for the very first time, a summer camp for 2 months as staff. We dropped them off, and they have a rule, and that is camp staff cannot, they only get one phone call per week, and that's Saturday or Sunday. They can call home, and they get 20 minutes to talk to their parents, and it's a hard, fast rule. 20 minutes, it's over. And so we knew we would have limited time. First weekend that they got the chance to call home, they called, I think, if I remember the story correctly, my daughter, Christina, had called my wife and spoke to her. No, Cindy, I'm sorry. Cindy called my wife, and we were together in the car, and they were talking for a little while. And basically, the whole 20 minutes was over speaking to my wife. And I thought, well, where's my phone call? And she said, well, Cindy told me. She said, I'm going to call Mama first this weekend, and it'll be for 20 minutes. Next weekend, I'll switch and call Daddy, and we'll speak for 20 minutes and go back and forth. I said, well, okay, that kind of makes sense. That's a little logical. And then, a little bit thereafter, Christina calls. And Christina actually called her mother first. She called her, spoke with her for a little while, and then she hung up and she called me. And as soon as I begin to talk to her, I said, how are things going? And she starts crying on the phone. And I said, what's wrong, Tina? She says, well, I miss home. And she says, but Daddy, I've only got 2 minutes left. I spoke to Mama for 18 minutes and I have 2 minutes left on the phone. I said, well, listen, you need to be quiet and don't cry when I've got 2 minutes. Let's have a conversation. I said, by the way, how come I get 2 minutes and Cindy gives 20 minutes to her mother and it's Father's Day weekend? And I'm not preaching, I'm telling the truth. Guess what? It's all about me. Psalms 139, humanly speaking, was written by King David. He ruled for 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, and then he moved to Jerusalem for the remaining period. He ruled from 1010 to 970 BC. He is the second king of Israel, but he's the greatest political king or leader, politically speaking, in the nation of Israel. Society says today that too many people suffer from low self-esteem. In the 1980s, there was a rise in adults focusing on their children in terms of building up their child's self-esteem. They would just constantly praise their kids because they thought if they just praise their kids for any and all reason, that would help build up their self-esteem and their confidence and they'll do greater things. In fact, they began to give out participation trophies and ribbons just for participating, whether or not they came in first or not. They focused on building up self-esteem. I read an article that was published January 16th of 2014 in Psychology Today. And I don't read that publication, but I just stumbled across it by Dr. Peter Gray. And Dr. Peter Gray in his article says this, quote, "Why is narcissism increasing among young Americans?" And here's what he said in his article. Number one, narcissism is a serious social and psychological problem. Number two, he said the term refers to an inflated view of the self coupled with relative indifference to others. Right? I think a lot of this can easily be summed up in how technology is affecting our behavior. Right? We can sit next to each other. And we don't communicate except ding, ding, right? But it's influencing us and our behavior. And he says narcissism is an inflated view of the self with a relative indifference to everybody else. Can I say this? It's good to be back down in the South. I walk into the motel, the hotel, and while we were there, people are saying, hi, good morning, how are you? Vice versa. These are people that are staying there, people that are working there. and I'm, when you're up north, when you're up where I am, I'm so far north, I'm close to Canada, but I'm on the American side, praise be to God, right? And so I'm so far up north, but in that area, people just walk right by you and don't even say hi to you. People don't even smile anymore, right? People don't even genuinely try to connect. So obviously coming back down south, you see a lot more of people that are more friendly. And certainly I enjoy that. But understand this. He says they have an inflated view of self and they basically don't care about anybody else. But here's what he said. And this is his opinion. Dr. Peter Gray said, quote, play deprivation may underlie the increase in narcissism and decline in empathy. He's saying a child that is deprived of the ability to play, a child that is not given opportunity and plenty of time to play, does not have the ability to figure things out, problem solve. When you play cops and robbers and cowboys and Indians and work as a team and try to solve problems on their own out in the sandbox, when a child doesn't have that ability to play, they're being deprived of that. It then gives rise to that of narcissism in that young generation. When I read that article, I thought, how come nobody ever told me that when I was in elementary school? Because I would have told my teacher, we need more recess. Amen. But I read that article and I thought, that's interesting. Do you know what the Bible says? Let's look at Psalms 139 again, verse 23. God uses David to write. Now watch six times. I want you to count how many pronouns are listed in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Four times me, two times my. So now you have David saying, God, I need you to analyze me. I need you to search me, try me, show me what in my life I need to have changed. What is it that I don't see? The Apostle John said it the best in John 3:30 when he said, I must decrease, but he must increase. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Tonight, you and I need to see God for who he is. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see in verse 1, the Bible says here, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, what year is that? According to history, that's 740 BC that he would have passed away. He was a king that rose to power, if you will, at the age of 16. We're told he ruled for 52 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was a man that did right and he sought God in the beginning part of his life. God had blessed him and prospered him. There was peace and prosperity in King Uzziah's life. But then he began to drift. He's the king that walked into the temple and wanted to burn incense. And you had the priest that tried to stop him. 80 valiant priests or men, the Bible says, that tried to stop the king. And they tried to prevent the king from doing what he thought he could do above the requirements and the laws of God. He may have been king, but he wasn't a priest. He may have thought, I can rule the country, but he doesn't rule God. And so he thinks that I can just walk right in. And at that moment, the Bible says God strikes him with leprosy until the day he died. So a great king that started well, great king that loved God, made a bad decision one day when he began to think that I am above anybody and everybody else, including the laws of God. But that is exactly the scenario of what we see here at that year in the day that he died in 740 BC. Notice it says in the reference 1, it says, and I, that's Isaiah, and I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. Can I tell you this morning, or rather this evening, if you and I saw the Lord tonight, it would change our life. It would change us for the rest of our life. Listen, if we got to have the experience what Isaiah just saw, the Bible says, I saw the Lord. I saw him on his throne. And can I tell you, I don't believe Isaiah was ever the same from that point forward in his life. You can't see God and not be different. You can't hear God and not be different. When you come in contact to the Creator of the universe, your judge and your God and your Savior and your King of kings and Lord of lords, when you come into his presence, you are never the same. And so here you see Isaiah. He says, I saw the Lord and he was on his throne. May it be said tonight that we could see God like never before. Because if we see Him like never before, then we will be completely different the rest of our life as a child of God. Notice what else he sees. The Bible says in verse number 1, he says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. And it says He's high and He's lifted up. You do know what the Bible says, where God tells us that His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Listen, I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. I don't know what's going to happen. It could be great tomorrow. It could be bad tomorrow. I could get a phone call tomorrow that forever changes my life. I could have a diagnosis tomorrow that gives my life a much shorter time span. I could have something happen that completely alters my dreams, my hopes, my desires. I'm not sure what's going to happen, but can I tell you what? There are no, oops, I made a mistake with God. There are no, I didn't put that on the calendar with God. There are no scenarios where God says, man, I didn't really plan for that. God knows the future. God has it all in His hand. And if you and I will see God tonight, if you and I will realize that He is high and lifted up, and that He is the one who's much smarter, much more intelligent, He's got it all under control, I guarantee you it changed the way we live tomorrow morning. The Bible goes on even further. Look at the rest of verse 1. It says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. You know what that means? That He, God, is at the center of the whole temple. And everything revolves around Him. The sad part is, it feels like more and more people today who claim to be Christians no longer put God at the center of their life. It's Sunday night. Y'all are the cream of the crop. You know how many churches no longer have Sunday night services? And do you know why they no longer have services? A lot of different reasons, but let's be real. If the preacher said, hey, I'd like to have Sunday night service, a lot of people just wouldn't show up. You know what they're more interested in? Football. You know what they're more interested in? Whatever. Take your pick. It's a different day and age. You say, preacher, where in the Bible does it say? Where in the Bible does it say you have to have church at Sunday night at 6 o'clock? It doesn't. But here's what it does say. It says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Would you agree with me that we are closer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ than ever in history? That there's a lot of signs that have already been checked off, and that the only thing left is the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel and Jesus coming back in the clouds and the rapture of the church. So if we're getting closer, and we're closer than ever before, we ought to be having more church and not less church. Why in the world would churches and Christians and even the preachers who should be leading the church say, hey, we ought to just stay home and we ought to just have family night? What they're really saying is, I'm not interested in being in the house of God. But praise be to God, there's still a remnant, there's still a group of people that still say, hey, it's Sunday night and I want to go to church. It's Sunday night and I want to sing to glorify God. It's Sunday night and I want to hear some Bible preaching that'll make a difference in my life. You say, preacher, some sermons don't speak to me. Well, you know what? Maybe the issue is maybe that sermon's not for you right now, but it could be for you tomorrow morning. Maybe that sermon doesn't affect you now, but maybe it affects your kids tonight. So many people say, well, preacher, everything seems to be going well. And if it is, praise God. But we don't know what's going to happen in the heart of our kids and our family or your heart and mine. And so we see here, the Lord is at the center of the room in the temple. He ought to be the center of our life. We go a little bit further. Look at verse number 2. The Bible says here, and above it stood the seraphims. And he goes on and describes them. So what happens? Isaiah sees the angels. Now he hears the angels and he focuses on their message. Look at verse number 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now why did he say holy 3 different times? Because we serve a triune God. We serve one God, but three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. They are co-equal. He basically said he heard the angels say, holy, holy, holy. Can I tell you what? God is a holy God. That's why he says to us, he says, be ye holy because I am holy. Listen, God is a holy God. He expects me to be holy. And the only way I can do that is if I'm honest. The only way I can do that is if I begin to say what David said and says, search me, God. What is it that I'm not right on? What is it that I'm hanging on to? What is it that I just won't let go of? You know what? Let me just change little gears here. Man, I hate pride. I've had enough of it in my life. I've struggled with it many times. I think more of myself than I should. Case in point, the Mexican waiter story. I thought everybody's going to celebrate. Pastor Harris is back, and nobody cared. But you know what? You know how many people are still struggling with pride? Did you know that if you struggle with pride, you're no better than the devil? That's what got Lucifer kicked out, right? That means it's demonic to be prideful. When it's all about me, I'm in dangerous ground. Go back to Isaiah 6, look at verse 3 through 4. Not only does he hear the angels say something, but I want you to see the effect of the message of the angels. Verse 3, it says, one cried unto another, said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now look at verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Notice, when the angel spoke, it shook the temple. Now, the angels are not God. But let me ask you this question. When's the last time we trembled at God's Word? When's the last time we trembled at God? Take your Bible. Hold your place in Isaiah. Take your Bible and go with me to Acts chapter 7. Now, this is an Old Testament story that is being rehashed or retold, if you will, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 7, you'll notice what he says in verse number 30. Bible says here, Stephen is the one that's addressing the Sanhedrin council and he's preaching. And we know in just a matter of a few minutes he's going to be stoned to death. But he says in Acts chapter 7 in verse number 30, talking about Moses. It says, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him. Chew on verse 31 for a little bit. The Bible says when he saw this burning bush and the angel of the Lord was there, that he made a decision. His decision was to get closer to it, not further away from it. And as he got closer to it, he began to hear the voice of God more clearly. Can I tell you what? Make a decision this week to get closer to God. Draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. Make the decision and you'll get clarity in being able to hear the voice of God through his holy word. And at this moment, Moses gets closer. Notice what he says in verse number 32. Saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now look at the end of it. Then Moses, what, church? Trembled. And durst not behold. If you were to look at verse 32, that's where Stephen tells the story. God told him, take your shoes off, because you're on holy ground. Now pray tell me, what made the dirt on that mountain holy? The dirt itself, the dust itself is not holy in and of itself. Moses, being a man, created eventually from Adam and Eve, created from the dust. You know what? We are nothing but dust. That's all we really are. We're going to go back to the dust. Well, there's nothing inside of us. There's nothing good in us. We're not special. God doesn't need me, doesn't need you, doesn't need anybody. But praise be to God, he wants me. He wants you. He wants to use everybody. Listen, and so here, Moses is nothing but dust, standing on the dust. And God says, you need to take your shoes off, son, because you, sir, you are on holy ground. Wherever God's presence is, it's a holy place. And when we come into the presence of God, there should be decisions to separate. And he took off something. There was nothing sinful in his shoes. But listen, when God tells you to do something, you don't do it. It's sinful, no matter if it's your shoes or not. We often think, well, I'm not as bad as them. If God has told you to do something and you have refused to do it, you've sinned against the Holy God. Here he is on holy ground, and at this decision of his life, he takes his shoes off. You know the rest of the story. But the Bible says Moses trembled at God. Take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and notice what the prophet Isaiah says. In Isaiah 66, he says in verse number 2, the Bible says here, "For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I, the Lord, look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my" what, church? "Word." Now, the word poor doesn't mean broke financially. It just means he's of a humble, and contrite basically means he's bruised. He's wounded. Can I tell you what? I don't like to suffer. I don't think anybody wants to suffer. But if you think about this, when you suffer, it's usually when you get closer to God. When you're broken, that's the closest time you could ever be to God. And here, the Bible says, I will look to the man, I'll look to the person who's of a poor and a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word. It's sad to see people don't tremble anymore at the Word of God. Part of the problem is we're not hearing it preached like it used to be. Part of the problem, we're not hearing men that'll stand in the pulpit and thunder, "Thus saith the Lord." The other part of the problem is the people that are in the pew don't want to hear the preaching of "Thus saith the Lord." We want to be tickled, our ears. I told your pastor earlier this afternoon, there's a guy came to our church a couple months back. Older fella, he and his wife, they came and visited for the first time. And I said a few things in church. I said, when you come to church, man, we ought to worship the Lord. We ought to sing the old time hymns that are full of Bible doctrine, that have the right melody and the tune and so forth, not the contemporary stuff. And then I said, when you come to church, there ought to be respect for the house of God. We ought to dress up and not dress down. There ought to be some respect in our deportment and things of that nature. I said, you come to church, it shouldn't be a Dunkin' Donuts, Tim Hortons, you know, cafe thing with your donut and your cappuccino in the church house. And I just said a few things, and man, he was smiling. He was amen in the service. And I thought, man, that guy is enjoying church. I made a visit with him that week at church, he and his wife at their house, and we talked a little bit, and he said, "Pastor, I want you to know we're looking for a church home. We're Baptist. We got saved a long time ago. I come from a long line of Baptists in my family." You could tell he was highly educated, his men in his 70s, well-to-do family. And then he asked the question. He said, "Preacher, what do you believe about the doctrines of grace?" And I kind of chuckled a little bit and smiled. That's code for, "Are you a Calvinist?" And I began to answer his question, and I said, "Well, truthfully, I used to be one, but now I'm no longer one, and here's the reasons why," and I spit out the reasons. Obviously, he started choking on his food if he had food. He didn't expect that answer. Then he asked a question. He says, "Would you classify yourself as a preacher or as a teacher?" Which typically, that's what you find among the Calvinists. They want to be a teacher, not a preacher. It just seems like be a preacher is kind of beneath. It's kind of the uneducated guys that preach. Us intelligent, you know, guys with, you know, all these degrees, we're more deep into the Word of God. And I said to him, I said, "Well, that's a good question." I said, "I'll be honest with you. If somebody called me a teacher, I'd be ashamed." He looked at me. I said, "Because the Bible says God used the Apostle Paul to tell Timothy, he said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." And he goes a little bit further and says, they'll have teachers, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. I said, "I don't want to be a teacher per se. I want to be a preacher of the Word of God." You say, "What's the difference?" Now, the Bible does say that there is a pastor and teacher. We understand that. The qualification is to be apt to teach. There's nothing wrong in teaching. But what we now have today in our Christian circles and churches is, preacher, don't preach at me. Don't preach to me. I just want to be taught. I want to hear a fable. I want to hear a story. Listen, friend, I don't need a story and I don't want just a teacher. I want an old-fashioned, leather-lung Bible preacher that'll say, you need to repent. If you look at the first sermon of Jesus Christ, what was it? It was repent. If you look at John the Baptist, what was his sermon? It was repent. If you look at the Word of God in the Old Testament, it was repent. What the world needs to hear today is the Word of God from the man of God that says, repent. And when we say, God, search me, oh God, it's not about me anymore. And I'm sorry, I need to make it all about you. When we see God for who He is, here's what's going to happen. You're going to repent. And here in Scripture you can see that these men and these people that trembled at God's Word are no longer the same. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick. Let's look at verse 5. So I need to see God for who He is. Then let me give you the second thing. We need to see us for who we really are. Look at verse 5. Isaiah says, then said I, woe is what, church? My sermon title is, it's all about me. And Isaiah says, woe is me. Why does he say that? For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Oh, listen, when you get to see the King, when you see God for who He is, you begin to see yourself for who we really are. And when we see myself for who we really are, that's when we say, I am undone. I am unworthy to come into Your presence. I don't even deserve the grace of God and the mercy of God. I don't even know why You would even save me. Oh, but Lord Jesus, thank You for saving my soul. Oh, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for what I've done wrong. How I've spoken to those people the wrong way. How I've treated people with disrespect. How I've not shown proper respect to You and Your Word and those in authority. How I've had a flippant attitude. How I've said, I don't care about church anymore. I know I grew up in church, but now I'm on my own and I'm a teenager. I'm an adult and I don't need God. Can I tell you what? You need God more when you're a young person than you do at any other time in your life. And as an adult, you definitely need God. And listen, the Scripture tells us, I said, I'm sorry, God. Woe is me. My lips are dirty. My eyes have now seen the King and it's changed my life. God, I come to You and I need You. Here, He says, woe is me. Turn over to Daniel chapter number 9. Go to Daniel chapter number 9. When I see myself for who I really am, it'll change me, and I'll make decisions where I'll never be the same. Daniel chapter 9, let's look at verse 4. I think Daniel's probably one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. Obviously, his prophecy deals with the end of time, if you will, in the book of Revelation. And so here you see Daniel making this statement. In Daniel chapter 9, he says in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments. Now notice what Daniel says in verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Thy precepts and from Thy judgments. Listen, Daniel's not the run-of-the-mill murderer, guy running to the streets wild and wicked. He's one of the greatest prophets in the Bible. And Daniel goes to God in his prayer closet and says, God, we've done wrong. God, I have sinned. I am wicked. I need You to forgive me. Make me a different person. Please cleanse me. Can I tell you what? Tonight, if you and I would see us for who we really are, every single one of us would be on the altar and saying, God, I don't deserve to be saved. saved. I don't deserve my family. I don't deserve my job. I don't deserve my house, my clothes, my food. I don't deserve the breath that I breathe, the air that I breathe. But I sure love you and I sure thank you for saving me. And I don't want to be the same Christian going forward. I want to go back to work and go back to school. And I want to be a light that will shine like never before. But God, please forgive me if there's anything in my life. Please forgive me if I've said something wrong. Please make me a different person when we see us for who we really are. Never really shared this. It's fairly recent when it happened. But my wife and I had an argument about a couple months ago. Now, y'all don't ever argue, do you? We were in the vehicle in the driveway. And she unloaded. And everything she said, she was right. And what she said, yeah. She said to me, "You don't listen? You think you know everything?" And just on and on and on. I sat there. And it hurt. I didn't have anything to say. There's nothing to say. I remember that night saying, "Man, you really made a mess of yourself. You're supposed to be a leader. You're supposed to love her, cherish her, treat her like a queen. And on this very moment, she told me in my communication, I was failing. And I realized I needed to change the way I spoke. Now, I'd like to think I changed. I hope I have. If she says anything other than that, you can believe me. I'm just kidding. But I think I've gotten better in that area. But can I tell you what? I needed to hear what I heard. You know, you can really change somebody based off of how you speak to them. You can change the whole dynamics of a scenario, how they treat you by how you speak to them. You know, we live in a hard world, a world where people are hard in their heart, hard towards others. I jokingly talked about in the beginning about up north how they're hardened, they're not as friendly. There's a lot of reasons why, a lot of speculation. Number one, cold, dark, not a lot of sunshine. You have more sunshine down south, that does affect you. Seasonal affective disorder, SAD is what they call it. They're not getting enough vitamin D. They take medication or whatever to help them with that. But then there's also the Bible Belt influence. You're in the middle of the Bible Belt, the influence of the Word of God, lack of that up north. But the truth is, people are hard because life is hard. And if you don't know God, that's a natural response to just harden up and just be short with people, to be unkind towards people. Can I tell you what? When Daniel, when Isaiah, when they saw and they heard God, they made decisions to say, "I need to change me." Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. How's that happen, preacher? When you see God for who He is, it'll change you. When you see yourself for who you are, it'll change you. But watch what happens when you and I confess. Isaiah says this in chapter 6 and verse 6. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. And when he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, which he had taken. Verse 7, and he laid it upon my what, church? Mouth. And it says here, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. There is cleansing after there's confession. There is cleansing after there's that confession, and then there's an altar that's connected to that confession. They took the coals off the altar. You say, preacher, where's the altar? We're not talking about an old-fashioned altar at the temple, if you will. And yes, we make a makeshift altar here. But understand, in the book of Genesis, the Bible tells us that Noah, when he got off the ark, that he made an altar unto God and he prayed and sacrificed to God. We know that Abraham built an altar at Bethel and he prayed unto God. What is an altar? It's an altar where you go to die. An altar is where your will, your desires, your dreams, whatever it is, that if it's all about you, is sacrificed at that altar. It can be here in a church service. It can be out on the side of the road somewhere. It can be at home beside your bed. But wherever it is, you need to have an altar and you need to hit the altar and you need to say, God, I'm sorry if it's been all about me. I'm sorry if I'm of unclean lips. I'm sorry if I didn't focus on you and my focus has been misplaced or wrong. Lord, this is my altar tonight. And I come to you. I lay myself at the altar and I'm willing to die to this issue. And Lord, please do something different in my life. Listen, if you, friend, will see God tonight, if you, friend, will see yourself for who you really are, it will change you. You'll run to the altar. And if everything is okay and there is nothing wrong, you'll still be on the altar saying, God, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for doing something in my life, because I sure ain't what I used to be and I sure ain't going to go where the lost are going to go. And I deserve all of this, but I'm thankful for what you've given me tonight. I don't have time, but I'll give you one last thought. If we see God for who He is, and see ourselves for who we are, and then if we see people for where they're really going to go, it'll change us. I wonder if we really believe people die and go to hell. Because if we do, the stranger we meet, the coworker we work with, we would not only witness to them, but we'd have a broken heart to pray and fast, and do whatever we could to get them to God. About 2-3 months ago, I was asked to go to the hospital. I was told there's a deaf man that's dying of cancer. And he has specifically asked for you. I had met him a couple years prior, Catholic guy. I'd give him a gospel tract, never came to church. Just a good old country boy, deaf man, worked at the school for the deaf in Rochester. He was one of the rare few deaf people that I know that was very conservative, politically speaking, but he's of a Catholic background. And so we connected instantaneously. He's kind of like the northern version of a redneck. I mean, he's just a great country boy guy, and we got along great. But I found out that he had been, he had gotten stage 4, I'm wanting to say pancreatic cancer. And so I told the person who asked me to go by and visit him. I said, I'm going to go by on this Thursday or Friday. So I go into the hospital and I walk in. And the person who had asked me to make this visit, she's there. She's a sign language interpreter. The patient, the deaf guy that I know, he's there in the bed. And then I met his son. And I walk into the room. And he looked at me and he just lit up. He said, I was just asking for you today. Today, I said, well, hey, God must want us to talk. And I said, I'm here. Let's talk. How are you doing? I talked about his health and he told me about what's going on. And then his son and the interpreter, others, they left the room to give us some time to converse. We got down to the issue of the gospel. I went to the Bible and began to explain to him about the gospel. And he's just soaking it in. He says, tell me more. And I go through everything and he's admitting, yes, I'm a sinner. We go through all of this. We get towards the very end. And he kept saying, he says, Pastor, if you don't mind, as soon as I get out of here, the doctors say I may get out in a couple of days and have to come back for treatment. He says, as soon as I get out, let's meet together and I want to talk more about this. And I said, that's fine. We got through the whole plan of salvation. And I was trying to figure him out. Was he really understanding everything or not? He's on some medication. You know, we're using American Sign Language. He comes from a Catholic background, doesn't know a lot about the Bible. So I thought, does he really comprehend everything? Do I detect any type of conviction going on? And I didn't put out the net. I didn't say, do you want to get saved right now? I just went through the plan of salvation. I waited to see his response. And basically at the end was, he says, oh, thank you so much for sharing this with me. I said, okay. I said, I'll come back another day and I'll pray with you. We'll talk some more. I gave him a church tract from our church. And then I gave him a chick tract. Deaf people love visuals. And so it was like, this is your life or the greatest story ever told. And so I gave him one of those and he looked at it and he lit up and he said, thank you so much. I'll read this. I said, that's great. I'll be back tomorrow, whatever. So I left. I came back tomorrow, the next day, and now he's out of it because of the medication. So I leave and I come back 2 days later. And he's awake, but he's not there mentally. The medication he's on is messing with his mind. I come back 2, 3, 4 different times, same scenario. He's either out or he's awake, but he's just not there. He's talking out of his mind. And then I heard he died. And then I heard from the person who was in the room when he died, an interpreter, who said, and she's a Christian, she said, Preacher, the moment he died, he yelled and screamed at that last minute. And my heart sank because I didn't do all I could as a preacher. I should have been a little bit more forceful. I should have, that first time we talked, I shouldn't have banked on the fact there'd be another day. And if it's true that he died lost, I have some of that burden to bear. Listen, if we see people for who they really are, we would be on this altar. And where they're going, we'd be begging God, use me to win them to Christ. Father, I beg you, Lord, tonight, help us to not make this about me. Help us to make this all about you, to see you for who you are, to see us for who we really are, to see people for where they're really going to go if they're not saved. Lord, have your will and way and bless in this time of examination. It's in your name we pray. With every head bowed, every eye closed. I wonder if there's anybody that would say, Preacher, I'm not saved. I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven. But I desperately need God to save me. Would you please pray for me? Is there anybody like that that would raise their hand? Say, Preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. I see your hand. Yes, you can put your hand down. Anybody else? Say, Preacher, I'm not saved. Pray for me.